If you use the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1025. 1025, 2 John. Be reading verses 7 through 13. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you.
Well, please pray with me. Our Father, as we come to your word once again, we are again astounded, Lord, at the privilege that we have revelation from you, to understand who you are, who we are, what you've done for us. And we recognize now, God, that if this is just merely an intellectual exercise that we are going about, that it is going to be empty and meaningless because we are sinful and weak and corrupt on our own. And so we ask that your word would go forth in power now by your Spirit in our hearts. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Have you heard that phrase before? Show me. Have you heard that phrase, some of you? That's a common phrase, actually, that's been used by a whole bunch of people throughout history. And as far as I can tell, the first person who wrote it was a theologian named Marco Antonio de Dominis in 1617. And he wrote it in a paragraph saying what it would take for him to rejoin the Roman Catholic Church. Essentially, what he was saying was that if you guys get rid of the papacy, then I can deal with the other issues as well and come back. Now, this guy was an interesting fellow because by the end of his life, he managed to get everyone to hate him. At first, it was a Catholic who lived in Italy. And then he became Anglican and moved to England, where he wrote this famous phrase. And then he became Catholic again and moved back to Rome, which made all the Anglicans angry with him. And then Rome declared that he was a heretic and confined him till his death, around a year after they declared that. So at the end of his life, he had nobody that was happy with him. How ironic that the man who was able to write such a beautiful sentiment, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity, he found out that he didn't experience unity or liberty or charity in his life. But it's a fine thought, isn't it? To have unity on the essentials, to be able to agree to disagree on the non-essentials and to be loving no matter what. But what exactly falls into the category of essentials when it comes to our doctrine? What falls into the category of non-essentials? And how are we supposed to be loving when we vehemently disagree with somebody in an area such as vital as truth is? Well, we return to 2 John this week and finish off the world's longest sermon series, which took us a whole 2 weeks to get through it. And we see here a church that has had to wrestle with similar questions. We saw last week the Apostle John teach that Christian love and Christian truth always go together. That's how we are to be walking in love and truth. And it's vital that we don't compromise in either of those. We need to be holding both the ideals of love and truth up high without compromising. On the one hand, Christians are characterized by love and that we bend over backwards in service to one another. We sacrifice our own desires and our own needs in service to others, just as Jesus did for us. As Brent mentioned, we defined love last week as a sacrificial commitment to another's good, and we cannot compromise on that as Christians. But on the other hand, we as Christians are to be characterized by valiancy for truth. We defined truth last week as that which corresponds to reality. It's what God sees. It is objective. It is the way things actually are. So to change truth is actually impossible, because truth is lasting and immovable and constant, precisely because God is lasting and immovable and constant. So it's nice to talk about these priorities of love and of truth in the abstract theoretical sense, but what are we supposed to do when we are confronted with a situation, probably an awkward situation, where we don't know what to do? I think we could dream up a number of scenarios where we have this tension between love and truth confronting us, but probably the most often scenario is the time when someone comes to us and says, "You need to love me even though I have this wacky theological belief. Christian love demands that you show deference to me and admit that it's okay for me to believe what I believe." So what are we supposed to do, for instance, when someone says that they are a Christian, but they say that all religions lead to heaven? Or what are we supposed to do when someone says they are a Christian, but claim that God told them that they are allowed to personally indulge in something the Bible calls sin? Or what are we supposed to do when someone says that they are a Christian, but the reason why they believe they're saved is because they were baptized? And I'm sure we could all add instances of this tension between love and truth that we experience in our lives. It's nice to say an essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity, but what does that look like when we have that tension, when we're trying to uphold love and to uphold truth at the same time? Well, what we're going to see this morning from these verses is that upholding both Christian love and Christian truth may require action that feels unloving, but in actuality is most loving because it is most truthful. That's a convoluted sentence, I know, but it's a summary of what John is saying here. Upholding both Christian love and Christian truth may require action that feels unloving, but in actuality is most loving because it is most truthful. Last week we noted that John told us what it is to be walking in love and truth, and this week he tells us what it is to be watching in love and truth. So before we get into our text, let me remind you the context of 2 John. The now aged Apostle John is writing to a church that is experiencing pressure. Pressure coming from the outside of the church when persecution was on the rise because Christians were holding to the exclusivity of Christ, and the culture around them found that offensive. But there's also pressure coming from inside the church too, as false teachers were taking advantage of Christian hospitality and love as they traveled around preaching a dangerous message. So John writes this short pastoral letter to one of his beloved congregations, warning them and instructing them in what they are to do. So we can get into our text and begin in verse 7. We see our first point, the existence of deceivers. The existence of deceivers. Look at verse 7. John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." You know, it's been my experience that we as evangelical Christians usually have no problem acknowledging that false teaching exists somewhere out there. There's lots of heresies, lots of false ideas of what the Bible teaches. But I think we do a pretty terrible job, generally speaking, of spotting it. Much of the material that is marketed in our evangelical subculture, in our bookstores, on our radio stations, on our websites, much of that is actually filthy heresy, full of false teaching. And the average evangelical Christian seems to assume that if it has the label of Christian, it must be good. And I think that part of the reason that is true is because of how John labels false teachers here. He calls them at the beginning of the verse, deceivers. Another possible translation would be an imposter. And what is behind is the idea of someone leading others astray through subversive behavior. You know, it'd be really easy, wouldn't it, if false teachers walked around wearing red and had horns and carried a pitchfork? They'd be easy to spot then. But the New Testament's constant portrayal of them is that they're actually pretty tricky to find and to spot. Think about all the letters in the New Testament. I think it would be accurate to say that all of them address false teaching and false teachers at some point, with I think the only exception being Philemon. But think how much ink is devoted in the New Testament to false teachers and to false teaching. And the reason why that the apostles have to continue to write about this is, to be redundant, these deceivers are deceptive. The particular deceivers that John is addressing here were teaching that Jesus was never a literal human. Oh, he came, but he came in spiritual form. He came and didn't put on flesh. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. These would have been forerunners to the false teachers later called Gnostics. And basically, these guys believed that the physical world, anything physical, was evil. And since Jesus was good, he wouldn't be having physical, he wouldn't touch the physical world. He would stay spiritual. Hence, Jesus was not a literal man. He did not come in the flesh. But here's the problem. If we deny the humanity of Christ, then there is no hope for humanity. There is no salvation for humanity. There is no good news, no gospel, no Christianity. It all collapses in on itself. That's why John is going after these guys so strongly. And it's not just that they were mistaken. It's that they were dangerous. They were spreading a poison in the churches that were leading people straight to hell because what they taught broke the good news of the gospel. This is why John writes so strongly when he says, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Not only these false teachers deceptive, tricking people into believing wrong beliefs, but they are actively working against Christ. They are anti-Christ. Paul famously refers to this when he writes in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is an entire system working against Christ, working against the gospel. And it is summed up and personified here by John as the Antichrist. That is who these false teachers, these deceivers, represent and work for. Now let me ask you, is that person, is that spirit still around today? The spirit of deception, the work of the Antichrist? And the answer is yes. Now let me ask you, where? Where do you see that? If you're like me, you can relatively easily point out people who are outside of Christianity, right? Oh, those Hindus, those Muslims, New Age people, those atheists, those people are the ones that are the Antichrist. But what about the ones that John is referring to here, the ones that are calling themselves Christians, the ones that are in the church? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want us to get our pitchforks and our torches and to go on a witch hunt here. I don't want us to feel like we can't trust anyone, because praise God, there are many faithful teachers in the church today that we greatly benefit from. But we are being naive if we think that just because someone has a platform and says that they are a Christian means that they are going to be good teaching, good teachers, that they are going to be trusted. We must acknowledge the existence of deceivers. They're out there. But why? Why do we have to acknowledge their existence? What makes them so dangerous? That's number two on our outline, which is the error of deceivers. The error of deceivers. Look at verse 8. He says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. John's command here is to maintain vigilance. Don't let your guard down. This is one of those warning passages usually found in the book of Hebrews that seems to point the idea of you could lose your salvation if you follow these guys. Is that what John means here? Well, sort of, and not quite. Turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2 just for a moment. I want you to see this. Find verses 18 and 19. We see John here writing about the same topic and actually talking about the Antichrist again. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 18, and notice how John explains the spiritual state of those who abandon the faith. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Boy, John's grammar there always trips me up. But essentially, John is saying that if these false teachers were true Christians, then they would have persevered in the faith. And if the people who fall for the teachings of these false teachers, these deceivers, if they were true Christians, then they wouldn't have gone that direction. They too would have persevered. Danny Aiken puts it this way: perseverance is the proof of possession. If you're a Christian, you'll persevere in the faith, and when you don't, you reveal that you never were a Christian to begin with. So what John is warning against here is this abandonment. One aspect to the error of these deceivers is that they did not persevere in the faith. Instead, they abandoned it. They lost any hope of gaining an eternal reward. In other words, they were working hard, but for nothing. It was pointless. Their life was pointless. So John warns us, don't fall into the same trap. We've worked so hard in the faith. You've tried to be fruitful for God's glory, and it's not going to be all for nothing if you follow these deceivers. But there's another aspect of the error here, and that's found in verse 9. And this is absolutely key for us to understand. The apostle writes, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Here's where we start to get an answer to our question of where do we draw that line? How do we uphold love and uphold truth in those awkward situations when those people come to us with their wacky beliefs? As I noted last week, I bet that if we were to take a thorough survey among all of us about our theological beliefs, none of us would line up 100% the same. We would have some small differences in some ways. But if we were to draw the line that we had to believe exactly the same as one another, it'd be a pretty small church that we would all belong to, wouldn't it? It'd be a church of one. Maybe if you had a mirror, you could pretend that there was two of you there. But unfortunately, Christians kind of have this reputation, though, as well, of drawing lines that are too tight. Sometimes when you travel, you'll see churches that you wonder how in the world they found a sign big enough to fit the name of their church on. It says something like First Fundamentalist King James Only Free Will Baptist Church of Tinyville, right? They have this long line because they've drawn all these lines. They've drawn all these lines about who we are, who we need to keep out. No doubt you've come across churches with similar names like that. They draw a lot of lines. So is the solution not to draw the line? It's a pretty good bet if you find a church that has a word that starts with U, like universal or Unitarian, they don't have any lines drawn. Absolutely everyone welcome. Is that what we're supposed to do? Where do we draw that line? Well, I think the beginning of verse 9 here, we begin to get our answer. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Let's unpack that a little bit. And let's begin with the teaching of Christ. What is that? Well, it is both the content of what Jesus himself taught, which we have in the Gospels, and also what the apostles taught about Jesus, which we have in the rest of the New Testament. In a word, the teaching of Christ is the gospel. You know, oftentimes when we use the word gospel, we use it for shorthand to talk about justification by faith, or we talk about it for the need for repentance and faith, and that's good, but rightly understood, when the New Testament uses the word gospel, it means much more than that. In fact, it's a summary of everything that is promised and everything that is accomplished in Christ's work, including our salvation, our sanctification, the renewal of all of creation, the lordship of Christ, the judgment of Satan. Everything is summed up in the word, the gospel, what the New Testament teaches. And what we find out in this verse is that the error of these deceivers is that they went on ahead of that and did not abide in the gospel. That phrase translated goes on ahead. Maybe you have another version in front of you that translated a little bit differently. The New American Standard says goes too far. The Holman Christian Standard says goes beyond. The NIV says runs ahead. New Living says wanders away. And what we understand here is that these false teachers, these deceivers, claimed and thought that they were the theologically advanced ones. They were the sophisticated ones. They knew better than the average Christian, so they should be listened to. They were the ones that prayed more, that studied more, that knew more. They had progressed further than anybody else, they claimed. But in that progress, they left the average Christian behind, and we find in these verses they also left the gospel and Christ and the Father behind. And as one commentator put it, to advance beyond Christ is not progress, but apostasy. So what does this practically mean for our question of what we're supposed to do when we're confronted in that awkward situation of someone coming and saying, you need to love me even though I have this wacky theological belief? How far is too far when we have theological disagreements with one another? The answer is that when someone stays within the teaching of Christ, within the gospel, then we should gladly throw our arms around them and call them our brother and sister in Christ, even though we may disagree on some fundamental things. Another way we could put this, looking at it from another angle, is that if they believe in something that breaks the logic of the gospel, then we cannot in good conscience call them a Christian. There are some exceptions to how we treat them. We'll talk about that in verses 10 and 11. But let's get real practical here for a moment. What are some areas where we as Christians can agree to disagree and still call one another true believers? Let me illustrate with two areas that I know as one of your pastors, there's disagreements even in this room right now. The first would be on the issue of baptism. There are some in this room that believe, as we teach from this pulpit, that baptism is something that should occur only after someone becomes a believer. There are some that believe baptism should be applied to the children of Christians. And there are some in this room that don't think baptism should even be something that Christians do. And as long as we don't get into the territory of saying that the act of baptism saves us, I think we can throw our arms around one another and say, hey, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it doesn't break the logic of the gospel. Another area of disagreement would be the area of the end times. Some of us have stronger views on this than others, but there's actually a wide variety of viewpoints represented in this room right now. Some of us believe that the literal millennium is going to come in the future, while others believe that it is spiritually happening right now. Some believe that the church has replaced Israel as the new Israel, while others believe that Israel is still distinct from the church. Some believe that the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, some in the middle of the tribulation, some at the end of the tribulation. But most of you probably have no idea what all these viewpoints even are. But it's another area where we can agree to disagree because it doesn't break the logic of the gospel. And there's a million other areas. The roles of men and women in the church, the security of one's salvation, how election and predestination and free will work out, and the list goes on and on. But we see in those examples is that we can agree to disagree on those things and still hold to the gospel with a clear conscience. But what are some of the issues where we can't do that? Where do we need to draw the line? If you've studied church history at all, you know that there's a million ways that you could go wrong, a million heresies that are out there. Let me give a couple examples that I think are particularly dangerous to the American evangelical church today. The first that we have to mention is the prosperity gospel. The false teaching that says that the gospel is about being healthy and wealthy, says that we are meant to have our best life now, not in heaven. And the way that you get a hold of this life is by putting your money in the offering plate or by sending that seed gift into that smiling preacher on TV. And if you aren't healthy and wealthy enough, it's because you haven't given enough or because you don't have enough faith. This doesn't just break the gospel, it totally replaces the gospel. People who peddle this message are not Christians, even though they call themselves that. And they take advantage of the weak and the naive. The second one, and I think this might be a surprise to you, is a wrong view on the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the three and yet one, which we can't wrap our minds around. And the moment you think you do, you've gone mad. There's actually a large segment of people who call themselves evangelicals who don't believe in an orthodox view of the Trinity. I don't want to give you their names from the pulpit because I don't want to cause you to stumble going that way. Most often, though, what these people believe is called modalism, where the Father takes on the mode of the Son, who takes on the mode of the Spirit, and they don't all three exist at the same time. That breaks the logic of the gospel. Who was Jesus praying to in the garden that night where he drank that cup of wrath? When he was hanging on the cross, who was he crying out to? It breaks the gospel. One more example of a false teaching prevalent in the evangelical church, and it won't surprise you, is people who deny the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus is the only way to get to the Father. There are a surprising number of people who would call themselves evangelical Christians who say that Islam and Mormonism and Buddhism and on are all legitimate ways to get to God. That obviously breaks the logic of the gospel as well, because it says that the gospel is not exclusive, that there's another way to heaven. And we could go on and on this morning with more examples, but I think you get the idea. You get the differentiation between those things that are outside of the teaching of Christ and those things that are still within the bounds. And John says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. They are outside of Christianity. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what are we supposed to do? That still doesn't answer our question. What are we supposed to do when we are confronted with someone who has gone ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ? That brings us to our next point on the outline, which is the enabling of deceivers. The enabling of deceivers. Look at verses 10 and 11. John starts to sound like a jerk here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow, that seems harsh, doesn't it? Not even allowed to open the door for him or to say hi to them. Does John really mean to write this? This doesn't seem like something Jesus would do. It seems like something the Pharisees would do, doesn't it? Actually, you'd be surprised. You look at a bunch of the commentaries that theologians have written on this passage, and some of them actually go, yeah, I don't think John meant that. It's like, ooh, how can you say that? Did John really mean to write this? Well, of course he did, because under the power of the Holy Spirit, he wrote these words. But what this is really pointing to is that convoluted sentence that summarizes this passage that I had a few moments ago. Upholding both Christian love and Christian truth may require action that feels unloving, but in actuality is most loving because it is most truthful. Let me ask you something. Is it loving to promote heresy? Is it loving to give a platform to false teachers who break the gospel with their teaching? The answer is no. It's not loving for those who listen to it because they could be led astray and led to hell. But it's also not loving to those who teach it, for they're only heaping more condemnation on themselves as they work against Christ. The most loving thing we can do in this situation is to actually do something that feels unloving. Because upholding the truth is more important and more loving than compromise would be. We literally don't entertain them. You're a false teacher. I can't associate with you. But remember a moment ago I said there's exceptions? And something we need to understand is that there is a vital distinction between those who teach heresy and those who mistakenly believe heresy. John's not talking here about people we may encounter who are naively mistaken in their theology. If that were the case, none of us would be here this morning because we all have holes somewhere in our theology. John is talking about people who are false teachers, deceivers, people who are promoting an eternally damaging gospel. There is a vast difference between believing a wrong doctrine and teaching a wrong doctrine. John isn't talking about a new believer here that has a lot of silly notions in their theology. He isn't talking about young children who can't express nuance in saying what they believe. If that were the case, I wouldn't have any children in my home. He's not referring to saints that don't even realize that they believe something wrong because they've never really thought it through. Now, the people that John says we are to shun, in essence, are those who are leading the vulnerable away from the true gospel with what they teach. It's people who are dangerous because they are being asked to be heard by those around them. We see this principle in the New Testament and other spots. I just want to read one example of this, of how Paul puts it in Romans 16. This is Romans 16, 17, and 18. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Notice there that Paul makes a distinction as well. Those who are naive in what they believe, that they believe some false teaching, they're to have our compassion, not our condemnation. But those who are the ones that are teaching that stuff, we are to stay away from them. John is saying not to disassociate with anyone that has messed up theology. How in the world would we evangelize people? How in the world would we be able to sharpen one another? What he's saying is stay away from the false teachers, from the deceivers. Don't give them a platform. Don't enable them. Don't help them. So last week we raised the question, what do we do with that crazy uncle who has that wacky theological belief? Well, unless he's a false teacher, I'm sorry, but you still have to have him over for Thanksgiving. You don't have a reason to say, I can't come to your birthday party because you're a heretic. Unless he's a false teacher, no. We're not allowed to do that. What John is pointing to here is the enabling of deceivers. It is taking part in the wicked works of a false teacher by somehow giving them aid. For John's readers, this was literally giving them a place in their homes. When you come to town, come stay at my house, and you can come talk to the church. For us, maybe it could be that a false teacher would come and desire to come into this pulpit and to teach. We shouldn't be giving them that platform. But I think also in our day and age, this involves a warning about buying their books and listening to their music, watching out that we don't recommend them to other people to go listen to. It's even, in our day and age, not giving them our vote come November. We need to be careful that we don't help to enable the deceivers to deceive. Well, we have to wrap this up, and we have two more verses to go, and really John wants to leave us with a reminder of who the enemy of the deceivers is. That's the last point, the enemy of the deceivers. And their enemy is those who are faithful to the gospel. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. John says here, I've got a lot more that I want to talk to you about. This is the most pressing issue. I wanted to deal with this up front, but there's a lot more. And even though John is asking this church to not have a room ready for these deceivers in their homes, he says, save that room for me. I'm coming. I want to come chat with you a little bit. And he's not coming with a grumpy face on, saying that your guys are going to be in for it. Notice he says that he wants to come and talk to them face to face so that our joy may be complete. You know, this is serious stuff that John's been writing about. The dangers of deceivers and of false teaching. And yet, notice the tone of this letter. Last week we saw him begin the letter saying, church, you are loved. You are amazingly loved. And he ends this letter saying, hey, I'm going to come to you. He's got a big smile on his face, excited to see them. He even brings greetings from another church. Your elect sister greets you. I think there's a lesson for us in this, that sometimes we are tempted to become heresy hunters. Sometimes in the idea of having discernment, we go snooping around looking for skeletons in every preacher's closet, in every theologian's closet, in every book that we read. And we have this critical spirit. We have this harsh spirit. We become like that free will, fundamentalist, King James only church, right? John is characterized here, though, by love and by joy. That's what we have as promised to us as we try to hold up the ideals of Christian love and Christian truth. We can do that with joy. We can do that rejoicing. Biblical love and biblical truth are priorities that we must hold high. We cannot compromise. And sometimes upholding both Christian love and Christian truth may require action that feels unloving, but in actuality is most loving because it is most truthful. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. May the Lord be faithful to teach us what the essentials are. May he be faithful to teach us what the non-essentials are so we don't unnecessarily divide amongst one another. And may he be faithful to teach us how to love through it all. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for equipping us today with your word. And that is our prayer, that you would teach us and help us to hold tenaciously to what the essentials are. Where the teaching of Christ is and where it is not. And Father, help us to have that spirit of freedom and of liberty where we can agree to disagree and kind of chide one another and say, well, we'll find out who's right when we get to heaven. But Lord, in all of that, help us to have a spirit of love. And as John concludes his letter, a spirit of joy. Thank you for your truth, God. Would you help us to live it out even this week? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living whatever man